Good evening. I love that song. It's a good old song, and that's exactly what we're going to do tonight. These questions, we're not just going to give our opinion because those don't have any authority, but we're going to give what the Bible says about it and try to walk through our reasoning so that you can look to the Bible, the final authority for yourself. So let's get right to it so we can get all of our questions in time. The first question is, what about those who hold to Native American beliefs? Are they hellbound? Well, there are a lot of variations among Native Americans in beliefs. There's a lot of different deities regarding what tribe. But I think that all of this really boils down to whether or not somebody has to obey Christ. You know, the Bible mentions that there are only two destinies that await us. There is heaven and there is hell. Jesus said that he that is not with me is against me, Matthew 12:30. And Matthew 25:46 says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Romans 2 talks about how those who obey will get eternal life. Those that are disobedient will not. And Revelation 21:27 says, if you're not in the Lamb's book of life, then you cannot enter into the city. So if somebody does not go to heaven, then but automatically they are in hell. There's no neutral place. And Jesus said that he was the only way. He is the only way. John 8:24, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. And actually the word he there is added by the translators. Jesus is saying, if you don't believe that I am, that is the I am of Exodus 3, the self-existent one, the God, the only true God. And John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I know that we live in a world where there's a lot of pluralism, where people say there are many different ways to go to heaven. But Jesus is the truth, and the thing about truth is exclusive. You know, if I recognize 2 + 2 = 4, then I can't say, well, it might equal 5 or it might equal 3. I know the truth on that matter. And so the Bible shows clearly that Jesus is the only way. And so if you don't go through Jesus, you don't have any way. And finally, God must be our only master. I know that there are some Native Americans who have combined some religious things from Christianity and kind of melded that into their belief system. But we have to serve God alone. You remember in Matthew 4, Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil, he replied to him, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Or in Matthew 6:24, he says, no man can serve two masters. You can't serve God and another God. And Matthew 22:37 says that the first commandment is to love God with all of your heart. So you don't divide your heart among several deities, false deities. You give your heart to Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 also says that God will give vengeance on those that do not know him and do not obey the gospel. Another way of thinking about that is, you know, Ephesians 1:3 says that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. So if you can imagine a circle that represents Christ, all spiritual blessings, so that means eternal life, would be in Christ. And to be in Christ, you have to be in his body, that is, in the church. And the way that you do that is to be baptized into Christ, Romans 6:3-4. And so those people in Acts 2 that obeyed the gospel, God added to them to the church because they were saved, Acts 2:47. So he has his group of saved people. Now there's a lot of gods that are out there in the world, but if I can say that I can be saved by some other god just as well as I can be saved by the living and true God or by Jesus, that I don't have, then that says that I don't really have to have Jesus in order to go to heaven. And the fact is that Jesus is the only way. Number two, this is a lengthy one. In Exodus 32:20, Moses burned the calf and ground it to ashes. He then strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. However, in Deuteronomy 9:21, Moses took the calf, burned it, ground it small, and then he cast it into the brook that descended out of the mount. Nothing is said that he made them drink of it, and it implies that the brook was running out of the mountain, as it said, it descended out of the mount. Please explain the difference. Well, let's look at these two passages first. Exodus 32:20 says, and they took the calf, and they made it, burned it in fire, ground it to powder, strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink. Deuteronomy is Moses' account of it later on when Moses gives his sermon to the people before they enter into the land of Canaan. He says, I took your sin, the calf that you had made and burnt with fire, and stamped it and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust, and I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. The first thing we need to understand in this is the Bible does not contradict itself just because it includes certain details in one account and excludes certain details in another account. The Bible only would contradict itself if both accounts could not possibly be true. And so just because Deuteronomy doesn't say that he made them drink of it doesn't mean that he didn't. He's free to pick whatever details out of what happened when he's preaching to them. And he doesn't have to include absolutely everything that Exodus does, and he can even include more details that Exodus doesn't. But I think the idea here is wondering how could this happen if he took it and made it as small as powder and then threw it into the water, if this water is running, how could they ever drink of it? Well, I think that there are three things to consider that kind of clear up our confusion along this line. First of all, what about the distance and the speed of the water as opposed to the mount? When I first read through the Bible, and I was reading Exodus, and I thought about the water, I just thought about like the water fountain out there, in the foyer. I thought about that type of, water where people would come and they'd fill up their buckets. You have to remember, though, these are 2 million, 3 million people. And so when Moses struck the rock that was on the mount, that's a lot of water coming out, and people aren't coming up to the source to get that. That water is creating a river creating a small pond there in the wilderness for them to drink. Exodus 17, verse 5, when Moses does this, he is told to take the elders and to go forth to Horeb in order to do this. I think sometimes we get confused because we think about the Numbers 20 account, which is later on to the northeast in Kadesh Barnea, where he is told to speak to the rock and he strikes it. Now, the people were evidently among him at that time, but this account in Exodus, early on, in Exodus, is a different account. And so Exodus 17 says that they went forth. And so it could have been quite a distance from the mount to where the people actually were encamped. And Psalm 78, verse 15 says of the great works of God, it says, he clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. So what I want you to imagine is that Moses goes forth, travels a ways to Horeb, Exodus 17, and he strikes the rock, and out of that comes water that comes down in a river. And where the Israelites are encamped, it might even by that point be kind of a stagnant pool. And so when Moses comes down from the mount, remember that it took him a little while because he came down and Joshua, who was there, his helper, didn't even know what was going on. He thought it was a battle that was going on because of all the noise. And so evidently there was some distance there. And they find the calf and they make it as small as dust, it says. Now, they've proven that you can actually make gold that small. You can, grind it to that point. And I'm sure that the burning of it and all the chemical changes would have helped that process. And so if it's something like dust, if it's strawed upon the water, then that means it's going to be so small that it actually would float on the water instead of sinking. You remember last year when we had the chemical spill out in Charleston, that we had a few days, a few weeks, where we were wanting to make sure that nothing was caught in the river, We were under boil water advisory for several different reasons there. And if you throw a bunch of dust of something out into a river, it can stay in the river especially if it's a stagnant pool. It can stay in there for days. And then thirdly, think about the idea of made them to drink. I don't think we should have the idea when he made them drink that Moses took a cup of water to each individual person and said, now you drink it. When he made them to drink, it's because they were in the wilderness and their only source of water was what had come out of the mount. And so this is not like some stream that he pours it in and then it's gone and none of the children of Israel see it anymore. It's something that he probably poured out there, maybe closer to the source, and that's their only source of water. And so they go to this stagnant pool, and all it has it is this floating, you know, it's slowly floating down the river, this dust. And so in that sense, they had no other option for days to drink of anything, and so they had to drink of that had the gold dust in it. And so it showed how utterly useless this idol was compared to God. So just because Deuteronomy doesn't say that he made them drink of it, doesn't mean I don't think that he poured it and it went forth and there was no possible way for them to drink of it. That have to have the right conception of what's going on there, the grandeur of the stage, and those two seem to fit together well. Next, I have often heard that it said that there were 14 apostles. These include the original 12, Matthias and Paul, but based upon the guidelines given in Acts chapter 1, verses 20 through 26, it does not appear that Judas qualifies. Now, I think the basis of this question is that when they choose somebody to take Judas's place, verse 20 says, as it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, his office, apostolic office, let another take. And so somebody's taking his office, but notice one of the qualifications, verse 22, is one must be ordained to be a witness of his resurrection. And so I think, if I'm guessing right, the questioner is coming from this aspect, that Judas was not a witness of the resurrection, you know, because Matthew 27 shows us that he hanged himself shortly after Jesus, you know, was betrayed and crucified. And so he wasn't there 3 days later when Jesus was resurrected. Well, there's a few things about this that I think we should consider. First of all, the Bible clearly calls the 12 apostles before they ever witnessed the resurrection. In fact, if you go in your Bibles to Matthew 10, we have the first account of it. It says the names of the 12 apostles, which he called, are these, and Judas is in it. In Mark 6, verse 30, those that were sent out to preach the limited commission, they gathered themselves together, the apostles, and told him all things that had been done. And so they're called apostles. Luke 6 is another account of the 12. Luke 9 and verse 10, and the apostles, when they returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place. Luke 11, verse 49, he mentions the apostles. Luke 17, verse 5, the apostles said, Lord, increase our faith. And then Luke 22, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So they were apostles before they even witnessed Jesus' resurrection. So what we have to remember about Acts 1 is this. This is the qualifications for somebody that is going to succeed an apostle, somebody that's going to replace an apostle. Not necessarily the qualifications for one to be one of the 12 to begin with, the original qualifications. And that shows today, you know, when the Catholic Church or the Mormon Church claims that they are a succession of the apostles, that they have their apostles today, they don't fit this qualification of the succession. Now, it says that he, through transgression, fell from this office. So I think the point is being made is this. If Judas hadn't done what he had done, he would have been a witness, but he fell. And the reason that these qualifications are given, that it had to be somebody beginning with the baptism of John all the way to the time where they were, and somebody that was a witness of the resurrection, is because that meant that these were credible witnesses. If you were somebody that just showed up when Jesus was giving his resurrection appearances, and you hadn't been with him during this time period of 3 years, you wouldn't be as credible of a witness. You know, I don't know what Jesus, the man, physically looked like. A lot of Renaissance painters have tried to paint a beautiful visage for the Lord, but if you spent 3 years with him, you certainly would know what he looked like. And then consider how Paul bases the apostle, after Jesus was resurrected, the apostleship, a big part of it was that they saw Jesus Christ. And if Judas had, again, continued, he would have done that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:8 that he was one born out of due time. He wasn't with them from the baptism of John. He was called later. But he did see, in Acts 9, he did see the resurrected Lord. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 9, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ? And so in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I'm not one whit behind the chiefest apostles. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11. I am not one whit behind the chiefest apostles. And then he goes on to to the next verse and says, the signs of an apostle are wrought among you. So, God can set it however he wants, but I think that's the point, is that Judas is called an apostle. He's just much an apostle as all the other ones were, except he fell from that because of his transgression. And so that doesn't null and void his ever being an apostle. It's just that somebody had to take his place who was a witness of the resurrection where he had transgressed up until that point. Hope that makes sense to you all in all that. Okay. Finally, could you discuss how these two passages fit together? Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and Mark 9, 38 through 41. Let's read these two passages and then make the comments. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so here, Jesus is talking about those who claim to do Jesus' will, but don't actually do the Father's will, and there's a surprise in the day of judgment. Mark 9, however, says that John, one of the apostles, answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him because he followed not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So I think there are a couple things in this. First of all, here in Matthew 7, somebody is claiming that they cast out demons. And then in Mark 9, and they are not saved in the end. But then in Mark 9, it says that there was a man casting out demons, and the apostles are forbidding him. And Jesus says, somebody can't lightly speak evil of me, and he'll not lose his reward. And so how could somebody cast out demons and then be lost in the end if Jesus says, if you, you know, do this, then you won't lose your reward? Well, a couple things. First of all, you have to remember who is speaking in Matthew 7. It says that they will say to me, they're making a claim. And there's a world of difference between making a claim and actually doing something. There are many people today that claim they are following Jesus, that claim they're in Christ, but they're not. And they might be wholeheartedly believing that they're doing it, but because they've never checked what they're doing with God's will, they're not. And so this is a claim. You remember when Jesus cast out the demon in Matthew 12, and the Pharisees couldn't deny that he had cast out a demon. But they said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And Jesus said in verse 27, if I cast out demons by, you know, the devil, then by whom do your children cast them out? And what he means by children is the disciples. So there evidently were some disciples of the Pharisees who made the claim that they could cast out demons. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that they actually could, but he's just saying that your disciples claim that they can, and you don't charge them, so what does that mean about me? You also remember in Acts 19, there were some vagabond Jews that tried to cast out a demon at Ephesus, and they said, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out of the man. And the demon says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And so the demon leaps on them, and they flee out of the house, you know, naked and wounded and everything. And so there are some people that make the claim or make the attempt. You know, a couple years ago I was watching TV, and there's a televangelist, T.D. Jakes, I think he was in Philadelphia, and he claimed that he was casting out a demon out of Philadelphia. And so exorcism is claimed even today by people. And I don't know if they really think they're doing it or not, but I do believe that there's some people that really think so. So the difference, I think, between this is the claim, and in Mark 9:38, notice we saw. They actually saw this taking place. And the interesting thing to me about what the apostles are saying, particularly John here, is, you know, hey, they have this idea, well, it's only the 12 that can do this. And it's only the 12 that have, you know, can do these things. And, you know, what's interesting is, go back 20 verses, in verse 18, that man that had the son that was a demoniac, they couldn't cast him out. The disciples, the apostles couldn't. And so Jesus had to. And yet this man is displaying that he can. So what John and the other apostles are thinking is, well, he's not one of the 12, then he can't do it. And Jesus, by his response, evidently shows that this man could. You remember Luke 10, verse 1, said that Jesus at one time sent 70 out to do miracles. And part of it was casting out devils. Verse 17 of Luke 10 says, the 70 returned, saying, even the devils, even the demons are subject to us. So that's the difference. One is making a claim, Matthew 7. The other is actually doing it. And then what about this idea of reward? Well, this cannot mean that if somebody gives a cup of cold water, that that's all you need to do in order to be saved. That if I give a cup of cold water to somebody else, I can never lose my salvation. Or if I cast out a demon, I can never lose my salvation. We just talked about Judas, didn't we? He was among that 70. He cast out demons, and yet he fell away, didn't he? So what is it when it says he will not lose his reward? What does that mean? If you look at Matthew's parallel account, the whole subject is on these preachers going out. And, you know, there was this man that evidently was working in the name of Jesus. That wasn't among the 12, but Jesus had, you know, deity was helping him cast out demons. So Jesus had acknowledged, had helped him to cast out the demons by Jesus' power. He did it. And so he was doing Jesus' work, even though he wasn't among the 12. So the idea that all these are being sent out, and in Matthew 10, on that limited commission, you remember it said, if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet. But if they do receive you, God will return blessings to that household. And so it says, he that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that gives a cup of cold water, you know, out in the east where it's dry like that, not like it is in our country, That was something that people, you know, a lot of times really needed, a cup of cold water. They won't lose their reward. What it means is that God is going to remember what you do. That is, even small kindnesses that were shown to his followers, to Jesus' followers, to his preachers that were going out, even small kindnesses, God would remember. He would take note of. He wouldn't forget. Now, that doesn't mean that if they gave the preacher a cold cup of water, that there was nothing they could do to lose their salvation at that point. It just means God is going to take note of it and he's going to remember. So I think that's the key to those. And whoever asked that question can ask me further in the future, but or further if it's not explained well enough. But I think the difference is between the claim and between actually doing it and backing it up. And the reward is not necessarily reward as salvation, but that God is going to actually remember even little things that we do to help one another. Well, I'm going to give the rest of the time to Jerry.
I likewise have four questions that I'm going to address. I'm glad I can't see that clock from here. The first question, what is the origin of the word Easter? Why is the term used in Acts 12, verse 4? Acts 12, verses 1 through 4, the Bible says, now about this time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. He killed James' brother John with a sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. That's rendering from the King James Version. Some interesting things within this. Notice that it says, when the days of unleavened bread, all right, then were the days of unleavened bread. And then he says, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. This seems to lend itself to the idea that these are connected in some way, these two events. Now, if you do a word study on the word Easter, where did that come from? That word Easter is from the same Greek word that is translated Passover. You find that Greek word 29 times in the New Testament. 28 of those times it is rendered as Passover. Here's an electronic, that's a little blurry, hopefully you can see it. That's an electronic concordance from the eSword program. If you don't have that, I recommend it. So 28 times it's rendered Passover. One time in the King James, it's rendered Easter. Now, if you look at Thayer, and after you get by what he talks about in describing the Paschal Supper and so forth, he defines it as the Paschal Supper, the Paschal Festival, the Feast of Passover. He instituted the Passover. Notice it even in Acts 12, verse 4. It makes reference to that in the definition, that it is the Passover, the Passover, the Passover, so forth, the Paschal Feast. Nowhere will you find that this is translated or defined as Easter in any kind of lexicon or Bible dictionary. I checked through some 11 or 12 Bible versions within my library, and none of them translated this Easter. King James is the only one that did. A couple of them actually translated the days of unleavened bread, even though these are from different words in the text. Now, why is this translation used in the King James Version? One commentator said this, said one of the instructions given to the translators by James, King of England, was that they were not to change any of the accepted terms found in the Bishop's Bible. Now, the King James was written to replace the Bishop's Bible. It had a lot of notes and so forth that was causing a lot of problems. So he wanted to keep those notes to a minimum. Now, before that version, the Tyndale and Coverdale versions. Now, the King James wasn't the first translation. There were many translations before the King James. Okay, that's a study Mark, I think, touched on them when he went through Bible versions some time back. But the Tyndale and the Coverdale versions used the word Easter at this place, and hence it became a, quote, customary rendering of this verse before it was ever incorporated into the King James. Now, the interesting thing, another scholar said this, said the word Easter is Anglo-Saxon in origin. The Anglo-Saxon races had a spring festival celebration at which they offered sacrifices to the Teutonic goddess Estera. She was the goddess of light and spring, so the sacrifice and festival was observed in April. By coincidence, the time of the festival corresponding roughly to the time of Christ's resurrection. Since the 8th century, the name Easter was transferred to the Christian festival, which had been observed for some 300 years in honor of the resurrection of Christ. What he's saying is that this term Easter wasn't even applied to the resurrection of Christ in some kind of festive holiday or holy day, right, until about 800 years A.D. And then they had been doing this for some 300 years. So there was no Easter celebration, quote unquote, until at least 500 A.D. and after. All right? So from this we see that Easter in Acts 12 should be Passover. That's how it's rendered in the American Standard Version, and I'm sure your version, there are many versions that translate this word correctly as Passover. The original Greek word means Passover, not Easter. Now, not only do we have the context, that said during the days of then was the days of unleavened bread, and then after Easter, these are connected, right? The context demands this is some kind of Jewish event, not some kind of pagan or so-called Christian holiday that wasn't instituted till centuries later. So the context demands that this is the Passover. The word usage and word study demands that this is not what we would consider Easter today. But did you ever consider this? Herod was going to wait until after the Passover to kill Peter. Why? Well, probably to keep from raising the ire of the Jews for him executing someone during the time of their religious festival, the Passover, right? If this was a Christian holy day, so-called, would Herod have any regard for it? Would he have put off killing Peter during this time? It's quite likely that Herod would have delighted in executing Peter on a day that the Christians considered holy, if that was the case. But that is not the case. The word Easter in Acts 12 is, as I hate to say it, a mistranslation that was carried over from other translations, and we can know from history, context, word study, etc., that this is not referring to so-called Easter Sunday, as some would claim today. Now, Christians are not authorized to celebrate Easter as a special annual event acknowledging the resurrection of Christ, okay? Faithful children of God reflect upon the Savior's death, burial, and resurrection every Sunday, every first day of the week, as they gather to worship God in the regular assembly of the church. So that's where Easter came from. Second question, how is the woman saved in childbearing in 1 Timothy 2, verse 15? If you'll turn there in your Bibles, 1 Timothy, well, if you start back at verse 12 to get the context, he says, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp the authority over the man, but to be in silence. This is talking about a woman being in a position in the assembly that when she would take the authority away from, or usurp the authority over the man. She is to be in silence, quietness, okay? For, verse 13, Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Here, Paul is giving the justification as to why the woman sinned. Why Eve sinned? Because she was tempted. She was tempted in the three avenues in which all people are tempted: lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. She failed in all three avenues. She was not gullible, but what Eve did in this process was she did not follow the leadership of her husband, because the husband did not give her any leadership. She took a leadership role that was not hers to take. It wasn't her role. The man did not take the leadership that he was supposed to take. Adam chose to sin with his eyes wide open. There was no temptation involved with Adam, okay? Instead of Adam taking the spiritual lead in his family, he did not and partook of that fruit, okay? Adam chose to sin with his eyes wide open. Notice Genesis 3:6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired, and make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave it to her husband. Where was he? With her. And he did eat. He was not off in the garden reading God's word. He was not off doing some kind of something else, okay? He was there with her in that event. He stood there and let her be tempted by the devil, and he did not correct anything. So, for her to regain her position of being subordinate to her husband, then we will see in the last verse of this chapter, there are certain things that she has to do to relearn that. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Paul is saying, to get to the summation of this, Paul is saying that Eve rejected her role, just as Adam refused his role. For the female to learn her God-given role, she must learn that when it comes to her family, she must learn that submitting to God's will and submitting to the role that God has given her within the home is to follow what God says, generally speaking, in her life. Okay? If she does not follow the God-given role that God has given her, for example, in her role as a mother, as a wife within the family, now this does not mean she is somehow somehow inferior, not at all. But there are roles within the family. And her keeping to her role as the woman, being subordinate, being answerable, the man being the head of the wife, and that being her role, is going to help her continue in faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety. If she does not maintain that role that God has given her in her life, she is going to have a difficult time to continue in faith and charity with holiness and sobriety. So that's his point here. It's not a fact that that's not a matter of the woman is somehow going to be saved because she has children. What about those women that are unable, unfortunately, to have children? Okay, there is no saving virtue in the ability to reproduce in and of itself. Actually, if I'm not mistaken, literally this is, she shall be saved in the childbearing. I believe the definite article may be there. And this is describing her role as a wife and as a mother, should she so be, and etc. It is concerning her role in the home, which is a very important role, to be sure. So, she's not saved because she had children. She is saved because she is keeping to her role that God has given her. Another question, third question. Sometimes I pray for something myself, for myself, besides being a better Christian. Is this selfish and completely against God's will? Well, in the Lord's model prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, Jesus taught that we are to pray for our daily bread. Who's that? I'm to pray for my daily bread. Is that being selfish? Not at all. That's what I am to pray, that I will forgive others. To pray for that. Is it okay? Examples from the Old Testament. Remember, Jacob prayed for deliverance from his brother Esau in Genesis 32, 9 through 12. He prayed to the Lord that he was worried about Esau's hand coming upon him. He was worried about how Esau was going to react. They hadn't seen one another since Jacob had stolen his birthright. And so he prayed to the Lord in that regard, for deliverance from Esau. Hannah prayed for a son, 1 Samuel 1, verse 10. David prayed for the Lord to bless his house, 2 Samuel 7, verse 29. Upon learning of his impending death, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, 2 Kings 20, verse 2. Manasseh, you know, most people don't catch this, that in 2 Chronicles we learn that of all the wickedness and evil of King Manasseh and all those things that he did to make Israel to sin, it would seem, according to 2 Chronicles 33, 11 through 19, that he repented at the end of his life. It was too late. He couldn't undone everything that he had done, and that's a wonderful lesson on the consequences of one's sin and how it's hard to call back the things that you've already started down that sinful path, okay? But he prayed to the Lord. And he humbled himself before Jehovah God. Well, that wasn't being selfish at all. Jonah prayed for himself out of the belly of the great fish. In Jonah 2, verse 1. And in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, the Bible says that we are to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Do you realize that that is a prayer for others as well as yourself? We pray for kings and for those that are in authority. Why? I'm praying for them so that I can lead a quiet and peaceable life. Am I praying for them and praying for myself as well that I will have this quiet and peaceable life? Yes, indeed I am. So it is a prayer for them and on my behalf as well. So the Bible teaches many, many things that one can. Now, we are to have a balanced prayer life, and we can have a whole series of lessons on prayer. Okay, and it doesn't always need to be about self. It needs to be about others. It don't always need to be about others. It can be about self and so forth. We need to have a balanced prayer life. Okay, but just because we pray for something besides being a better Christian does not make one selfish, because we see examples all through the Bible of this. And then the last question, should we use Bible names and terms in Bible ways? We're going to have a sermon in April. I figured y'all would like that. I knew I was going to run out of time, and there was many more things that I wanted to address in this question that would be conducive to this environment of a question and answer. So I thought we'll just do that in a sermon in April. So whatever evening, we haven't worked out the schedule yet, but the Sunday evening sermon, we will address that at that time. lest someone falls asleep and falls out a window. We've talked about prayer. We've talked about many things in the Bible. You know, you cannot be saved by prayer. If you're an alien sinner, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, one must obey what God has commanded according to the gospel. You know, Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, he said, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, that except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. One must believe, one must repent, one must confess. And then after you have this believing, confessing individual, do you ever wonder how a person could say that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and not follow through and do what exactly he said? That's the reason confession is unto salvation, Romans 10, verse 10. That's the reason belief is the foundation that all other acts are built upon. How can you say, well, now I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but I'm not going to do what he says, because he said in Mark 16, 16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Then you come out of the waters of baptism, baptized into Christ. You have come in contact with the blood of the Lamb, a new creature in Christ Jesus. And then you be thou faithful unto death. And one is promised by the Lord and Savior Jesus that you'll receive a crown of life. Is that your need this evening? You can do that. If you've obeyed the gospel in time past and you need to come back to your first love, Come forward, ask for the prayers of your brothers and sisters, begin again. You know, we had that just not too long ago. Was it last Sunday? Had an individual that had wandered away, allowed the allurements of the world to take him away and to lead him away and to trap him, but he came back. He came to his senses and he came back. And we learned from the lesson of the prodigal son that the Heavenly Father is eager, anxious, looking for his child that has left him to return. That's a picture of our Heavenly Father. If that's your need, why don't you do that this evening? Whether you need to obey the gospel or come back, do that as we stand and sing.
When Jesus comes to reward his servants,